The following sermon was recorded at Compass Church, Naples. For more information, visit our website at compassnaples.org.
Please open your Bibles to Acts 9. Okay, we're going to get to Philippians 3 in just a minute. Nathan has a Bible back here if you need one. Just raise your hand. He'll be glad to get it to you. You're going to want to follow along. Now, have you ever had an experience that radically changed how you view the world? Maybe having a doctor tell you have cancer. For the first time, suffering a loss. Maybe it's a death, a financial loss, a job loss, birthing a child. That can change your life. Becoming a grandparent, getting married, all right? Believing the gospel for the first time. All of us have had these kinds of moments, or we will have them, and they change us. And Acts chapter 9 is one of those moments in the Bible where we see dramatic change, and it's a testimony of the Apostle Paul. You'll remember he was Saul. He was a Jewish Pharisee. He was a religiously zealous, committed person, and Christians were a That's how he saw the world, all right, until something happened. And you know how the story goes in Acts 9. Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them So he was heading to Damascus, and you remember the story, what happens. A light comes from heaven and shines down onto the ground. He hears this voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I mean, do you think that would change your life? Having a voice come from heaven and a light knocks you to the ground. He's like, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you're to do." And so Saul is blinded. He's led into the city. God shows up to another believer and says, "You need to go see Saul of Tarsus." Yes, the guy who came to put you in prison. Lay your hands on him and pray for him. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name. So he goes to the house and he says, "Brother Saul," this is in verse 17, "the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And as he prayed, something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. He rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. I mean, this is an amazing testimony of God's amazing grace. Sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now you've sung it 100 times or more. But is that true of you? And like Saul, the greater blindness, it was not a physical blindness, he had that, but the greater blindness was the spiritual blindness of his heart, his soul. But faith changes everything. It did for me. It did for me in college. Through faith, we see the world through a different lens. All right, it just changes how we see the world. The lens of God's revealed truth through his word, the lens of eyes that have been opened by God's Holy Spirit to see the world the way God sees it. I bring this up because if that's not true of you, if you've not had your eyes opened, if the blindness has not been removed, today's message will make no sense to you. Fair warning, you will not understand the joy of forsaking all. I mean, talk about a counterintuitive and a countercultural message. We've talked about selfishness and self. If selfishness is like sugar for my soul, okay, forsaking all sounds like cod liver oil, right? I mean, who would want that? I mean, in about 3 months' time, I can't believe it's August in Naples. Everybody's gone, feels like, right? But in 3 months, guess what it'll be? Black Friday. 3 months. You know, you were into the holidays, and the clear message in our culture will be, you're going to get all the ads in your inbox. The more you get, the newer you get, the faster you get, the better. We have it for you. Come and get it. Happiness is found in getting, in gathering, in hoarding, getting more of the latest and greatest stuff. So what's the pastor talking about when he says there's joy in forsaking all? There's no joy in that. There's joy in getting. But if happiness was in getting, in having and achieving more and more, then North America would be delirious. We'd be drooling with happiness because we have so much. Now, there is happiness when you get the new toy or device, but it doesn't last. It's not joy. It's more like a drug. It's more like sugar. It helps for a moment. But then what do I need? I need more. I need another. It never ends. There's no satisfaction. Our culture is insane, right? So, definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over and over and expecting what? Different result. Maybe this will make me happy. Maybe this will make me happy. It doesn't. Now, you don't have to just boycott the world. You don't have to boycott shopping. Just be smart. Okay, if you need something, but here's the challenge. Joy is not found in getting more stuff, more power, more success, more achievements. So here's our big idea today. Joy comes when I surrender all to Jesus. That's what Paul discovered. And we're going to see the result today in Philippians 3. The same Saul who became Paul, he wrote this book in Philippians. So turn to Philippians 3 in your Bible. Now, forsaking all may sound like a downer, but that's the counterintuitive reality that Paul discovered, that many of us have discovered. It's the true path to joy, this supernatural delight that only God can give. So if you don't know that joy, if you don't know what I'm talking about here, I'm praying that today will be your day. Let me pray. God, open our eyes. Open our eyes to see all that you have for us. It's not what the world is offering us. It's something far greater. And the path to it is a path that makes no sense to the world. But Lord, it is the path that you have made, and we go down it by faith. So Lord, open our eyes, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you want joy, number one, start by choosing to rejoice. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. So remember, this was a letter that Paul, who is in prison, he wrote to this church in the city of Philippi. And you know how letters go. It's kind of a lost art in our culture, actually. You know, you say hello. You give some preliminary greetings. You might say thank you. You might give some important updates, some information. But then you get to the thing that you really wanted to write about in the letter. And Paul's doing that. Chapters 1 and 2 have been great, but then Paul says in chapter 3, finally. Okay, friends, listen up. This is one of the main things that I wanted to tell you. Are you listening? Are you ready? What does he say? Rejoice in the Lord. You know, Paul's been talking about joy, how important it is. He says he's praying with joy. He's not giving up in prison because he wants to see them make progress in joy. He urges them to complete his joy in chapter 2 by being united in love and purpose. And now he urges them. He says, finally, here's what I want you to do. Okay, it's a command. It's an exhortation. He says, rejoice. Okay, it's the verb form of joy. Rejoice. Joy is what we experience, but rejoicing is what we do. And apparently, it's something God expects us to do. It's actually a matter of obedience. So while we're praying for the joy to come, we can actually make a choice to rejoice. And it's not just rejoice, put on a happy face, be cheerful, be glad, because that's what we're supposed to do. There's a preposition associated with the command. Do you see it? How are we to rejoice? What does it say? In the Lord. Okay, really important words there. That's where the joy is found. It's not rejoice in your circumstances. It's not rejoice in your suffering. It's not rejoice even in the blessings that you've received. There's only one source. There's one subject that can give us true joy. It's in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, apparently, we need to be told this over and over and over. Paul says, no problem for me to tell you this again. It's that important. And he'll tell us again in chapter 4, verse 4. Joy comes from the Lord. But there's a choice that we have to make that's a matter of obedience, all right? Am I going to choose to rejoice in the Lord? Or am I going to allow myself to get sucked into the many other perspectives and behaviors the world tempts me to fall into? Paul's already talked about him in the first couple chapters, being consumed by selfish ambition or vain conceit. Instead of rejoicing in the Lord, I can be overwhelmed with fear, fear of opponents, fear of suffering, fear of conflict. Instead of rejoicing in the Lord, I can fall into a pattern of grumbling, of complaining, of disputing. I know some people, this has become such a problem, they've given up on social media. You know, it just sucks them into this downward spiral of negativity. I really don't do a lot of social media, but anybody do Next Door Neighbor? No? All right, well, maybe it's good that you don't. You know, it was very helpful after the hurricane to kind of connect with your neighbors. But now that that's over, guess what? It's become Next Door Complainer. It's all it is. And there's like two or three people in every neighborhood. That's all they do is complain. You're not strong enough to withstand the barrage of negativity, this gravitational pull of a culture that wants to kill joy. So what are you listening to? What are you exposing yourself to? Rejoice in the Lord. It's an exhortation. It's a command. It's not the power of positive thinking, okay? But bad attitudes, choosing to grumble, getting sucked into that, it will poison your soul. Do you agree? Yeah, it just is poisonous. So do your part by faith. Choose to rejoice in the Lord. That's number one. But we live in a dangerous world, so number two, he says, beware of joy killers. Beware of joy killers. Look at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Wow. I mean, he says this three times, to look out, to beware, to watch out. There's a real threat here to joy that Paul is longing for the Philippians to experience. And this is really strong language, right? He calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. Who are these guys? I mean, these must be some pretty bad people. It's not three groups of people. This is one category of people who are so dangerous, such a threat to the Philippian church, to their progress, to their joy, that Paul has to get pretty intense. He's referring to a group of people who had infected the church. They were called Judaizers. These were people who professed to follow Jesus, but they exerted their Jewishness on the young churches and insisted that if people wanted to follow Jesus, they needed to do it their way. They needed to follow Jewish customs, and in particular, the men needed to be circumcised. Okay, so these were people in the church whose religiosity was actually distorting how they saw the gospel, how they saw the world, and it changed the message that had been passed down to them from Jesus, from Paul and the other apostles. I mean, Paul calls them three things. He calls them dogs. So this still happens today. They're maybe not called Judaizers, but there are false teachers. There are corrupt leaders who are in churches in places of influence. They've gotten away from the Bible. They distort the Bible. They're into God on their terms. And they're killing the joy. Secondly, Paul calls them evildoers. Okay, it was Jesus and my good works. And that's common today. Okay, there's something in the human being deep inside of us that wants to think that the way to get to God is by being good. So if we went out to the beach this afternoon and we asked 10 random people, how does someone get to heaven? Okay, probably 9 out of 10 would say this, by doing what? By being a good person. Yeah, that's how you get to heaven. You know, probably more disturbing would be to do an exit poll of churches in Naples as people leave church and ask the same question, how do you get to heaven? Sadly, many of them would say, well, by believing in God and by being a good person. That's not the gospel. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not good news if we have to do good works to be accepted by God. So Isaiah 64 says this. We'll put it on the screen. All our righteous deeds are like what? Filthy rags. All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. This is one of the hardest things for us to get over in coming to Jesus. Somehow we want to be able to say we earned it. We lived well enough that we deserve it. I mean, we read it earlier in the worship, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but we don't always believe it. For it is by grace that you have been saved through what? Faith. And this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by what? Works, that no one should boast. The third name that Paul calls these people is mutilators of the flesh. All right, he's talking about religious rituals, external religion, circumcision, all right, as a sign. God cares about your heart more than about your religious rituals. So in Psalm 51, we read this. He says, for you will not delight in sacrifice. Okay, that's religious externals. Or I would do that. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering even. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So who were the greatest enemies of Jesus in his earthly ministry? Do you remember? Was it the Romans? Now, yeah, it was the Pharisees. It was the Sadducees. Who were those guys? The religious leaders. Who was the greatest enemies of the gospel in the early churches? False teachers. Those who used their influence in the church to distort the gospel and steal the joy that they have in the Lord. I tell people this all the time. The hardest thing for me in my role as a pastor is not the sinfulness of the world. Okay, it's not how dark the world is around us, because we've got the answer. I mean, the gospel, we have light. That's actually helpful. You know, in a dark place, you just light a little match and boom, it lights up the room. The gospel is great news for the sinfulness of a fallen world. The greatest obstacle for me is dealing with the fallout of toxic religion, toxic leaders in people's lives. And some of you have been through toxic church, and it's stealing your joy. This is why Paul says, look out, look out. Look out for these toxic distorters of the good news. I mean, Paul, it's not very nice to call them these bad names. But even Jesus got worked up when it came to toxic religion. What did he call the Pharisees? Vipers, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs. It's that important that we need to watch out for this. These are enemies. Hold fast to the word of life. All right, third thing. If you want to find joy, embrace your new identity in Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, so again, keep coming back to the circumcision thing. That was the religious mark in the flesh of religious Jews. But Paul is saying that's not the mark. Here's the new mark. It's not in your body. It's not in religion. Here's what it is. Three characteristics of real followers of Jesus. So you want to ask the question, are you a real follower of Jesus? Here's the first indicator. You worship by the Spirit of God. John 4:24 says this, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Really, the opposite, Mark 7, verses 6 to 7, Jesus was quoting Isaiah, and he says about those who are simply religious, this is what's true of them. This people, they may honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Okay, so this is why passionate worship is so important to us. We try to sing to God, not just about God. You know, we're not singing like he did all these things and we're talking about him. No, he's listening to our worship. So we're lifting high the name of Jesus. You know, as we worship, we're getting low, we're getting humble. We have our spirit connected with God's spirit that's in us. So passionate worship by the Spirit of God is a critical sign. So let me encourage you, don't hold back. All right, I've shared this with you before. When we worship, the amount of enthusiasm, the energy, even in your body, it's going to reflect your personality, but it should be reflective of the most enthusiastic thing you do. All right, so if somebody in your family gets more excited about football than they do about worshiping Jesus, give them a nudge. You know, it should be like that. So worship by the Spirit of God. And then glory, number two, glory in Christ Jesus. Some translations say boast in Christ Jesus or rejoice in Christ Jesus. So true followers are boasting about what Jesus has done all the time, and they just talk about it because God is at work in their lives and in the lives of people around them. So do you see evidence of God at work in your life, you know, or in your family's life? If you do, talk about it. Boast about it. Tell others what God is doing. If you don't see any evidence of that, well, it's not a problem with God. He is always at work. The question is, where are you at? You know, why do you not see God at work? He is always working. And when you see God at work, you cannot help but talk about what he's doing. It'd be amazing if we talk so much, we actually get in trouble for it. And that's what happened in the Bible. I mean, in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 20, it says this. So they called these apostles together who were talking about Jesus all the time, and they charged them. This is what they said. Do not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. We're tired of it. Quit talking about him. But Peter and John answered them, well, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. I can't help it. He's just doing so much. I've got to tell other people about him. It's a sign of a true follower. And then this third thing, put no confidence in the flesh. All right, I'm forsaking selfishness. I'm putting aside bad attitudes, toxic religion. I'm forsaking the instinct that's so strong in me to make life all about me, myself, and I. And in spite of all the inertia of the culture to pull me into the current, I'm actually able to embrace my new identity, rejoice, surrender all to Jesus because, frankly, I've done the math. My eyes are opened. I see life now from God's perspective. So number four, if you want to find joy, do the spiritual math. Do the math. And the first part in doing the math is write it out. I tell my kids to do this all the time. Can you believe we don't have any kids at home anymore? Our last one, we took to college on Thursday. You know, Sophia, she's gone. Our house is like empty, you know, just Jessica and I. It's great, but what a change. But we would tell the kids this all the time. Write it out. Let your pencil do the work. So make a list. So for spiritual math, this is what you can do. Make an inventory of all the things that you're tempted to put your confidence in. And Paul leads the way here in doing this. He does it in a way to show us that your list isn't even close to my list, is what Paul is saying. I would win any contest of a list of fleshly confidence. These dogs, these evildoers who are killing the joy of the Philippians couldn't even come close to Paul when it comes to that. So he just kind of reads his list, his resume to them. Look at starting in verse 4 to verse 6. Well, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, guess what? I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I don't want to spend a lot of time unpacking each one of these, but what I want you to see here is we're tempted in many ways by the same things. Okay, we're tempted first by our background, maybe our heritage, ethnic, spiritual, economic. None of those things are bad. It's part of our story. It was part of Paul's story, who we are. But none of those things are the source of joy. Second is our education, all right? Paul went to the equivalent of Harvard. He was a Pharisee. He couldn't top that in his culture. In many ways, education is a big deal in our culture. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying if you think getting a great education will bring you joy, you're wrong. It's not where it comes from. Third, our effort. If sincerity and effort could actually save you, then Paul was in good shape. He had zeal. He says, zeal is like fired up passion in action. I mean, Paul was the champion of religiosity. There's nothing wrong with passion, work, and commitment, but fired up religious effort will not bring you joy. Know anybody that's a fired up religious person? It's probably why some of the most miserable people are those who've worked so hard at being good, at being religious. And then they find out the system is rigged. Oh, you mean I can never do enough good enough? So to these religious people, the gospel sounds too easy. So they dig their heels in, they become more religious, or they just give up completely, become bitter. And there's no joy in digging in heels and saying, I'm just going to invest more, or you just give up. Fourth thing that we often boast in is our character. Okay, this is the most deceptive of them all. It says that he was blameless. Wow. I mean, do you know anybody who is so good, their standards are so high, but they don't know the Lord? I mean, they're not a follower of Jesus, but they're good. I mean, there are people like that. They don't follow Jesus, but they've actually committed themselves to such a high standard, and they actually live it in such a way that, frankly, it's hard to compete. Hard to compete with them. They're just really good people. I mean, I'd love to have those people as my neighbors. But their good effort, their character, it actually can blind them to the fact that they need God. All our righteous deeds are like what? Filthy rags. Godly character, it's a fruit of following Jesus, but character itself does not bring joy. So what about your list? What are you consciously or subconsciously putting on your list? Some of you have a pretty good list. Others, not so much. But maybe that's a blessing if you don't have a good list, because you realize you need Jesus. So the next thing in doing this spiritual math is you write it out, but then you need to weigh it out. Weigh it. Look at verses 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, Paul says, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Okay, a lot of accounting terms in those two verses: loss, count, gain, worth. You know, all those things on the fleshly confidence list get put on a scale next to the value or the worth of actually knowing Christ Jesus. And in accounting terms, the fleshly confidence list just gets thrown away. I mean, it's not even close on the worth meter. It's just a write-off. So the first part of verse 8 there should be underlined in your Bible. If you got a pen, grab one and underline it. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You know, we get so caught up on the treadmill of performance, we don't even stop to evaluate if that's working. It's not working. It's not producing joy. It doesn't save you. So do the math. Now, if any of those things are a temptation for you on your list to put your hope in, stop and think about the value of knowing Jesus. You have to get off the treadmill to do this and just honestly assess. I've got to assess here. Is this getting me anywhere? There's nothing more valuable or greater than more joy-producing than a relationship with Jesus. So you got to finish the spiritual math. You write it out, weigh it out, and then here's what Paul says you do. Throw it out. Just throw it out. Look at the last part of verse 8. For Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as what? Rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. I mean, this is some pretty strong language that Paul is using when it comes to things that steal your joy. You know, he called these Judaizers all these names, dogs, evildoers, mutilators. Now he calls all my accomplishments, all my efforts to gain God's favor, all those fleshly things that the world admires about me, all those things I've worked so hard at trying to find joy in, what does Paul call them? Rubbish. Garbage. Actually, he uses a word that the better translation is in the King James, actually. Anybody know what the word is? Dung. Manure. Okay, I won't use the popular word for that. Not in church. That's what Paul says. I mean, it's that strong of a word. All this fleshly confidence is rubbish. It gets in the way of knowing and experiencing life with Jesus. I don't know if you've ever lost something and you thought it was the worst thing possible that you lost it. Maybe it was a job, maybe a friend. Maybe you had to move to a new city. You know, you lost something else. It was taken from you. But then later, you realized what you had lost was actually getting in the way of you taking hold of something greater, something even more valuable to you. And if you hadn't lost that thing earlier, you may have never gained the better thing. Friends, God has so much for you in Christ, but he can't give it to you when your hands are full and you're holding on and you're digging your heels in. We grasp onto all these things that we think will bring us joy, and somehow we think, okay, I want Jesus too. I'll kind of make him part of the plan. But, you know, we got our arms full and we're holding on to our fleshly confidence and it's not going to work. It's not going to work. You have to. Let's look at this verse one more time in Ephesians 2 on the screen. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. Okay? Let it go. Throw it out. Forsake it all. It works. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. All right, so as we get ready to close here, I want you to think about a picture. And have any of you ever rappelled? You know, when you're like rock climbing? My wife has. We did it together. Anybody else rock climbed? Okay, I mean, this is really, it's an amazing thing to rappel off the side of a cliff. Here's how it works. The friction of the rope that you're holding, it goes through like two clips on your belt, and it's loose. Okay, you can just do this. The trick is, it only works when you allow the entire weight of the rope to rest. Your body, the weight to rest on the rope. That's the only way rappelling works. If you try to climb down and rappel, okay, I've got a rope, but I'm not sure if I trust it, and you try to climb down, guess what? It doesn't work. There's no friction to tighten it and hold you. You know, we did this with young people in our church many years ago, and we would go rock climbing, and as we'd get to the top of a cliff, and they had all the same, we were all set up. Lean over the cliff. What is your brain telling you? Don't lean over the cliff. That's a bad idea. It's a long way down. And so the temptation is you're like this. I can't do it. You put the rope, you pull it behind you, and then you put your whole weight on the rope. There are some people who couldn't do it. Everybody was up there cheering him, come on, come on, come on. 5 minutes, 10 minutes. And they finally quit. They couldn't do it. They could not put their full weight on the rope. And so they had to unhitch and stop. You know, others, and I'll be honest with you, it took a while for me. But when you finally do and you lean back on that rope, guess what? It holds. And you're like, it works. Bounce off the cliff and it holds again. It bounces off and you feel the joy of it. And once you get to the bottom, guess what you want to do? Go right back up and do it again. Friends, you got to put your whole weight on Jesus. You've got to lean on him. You can't climb down the rocks and lean on Jesus. You got to put your full weight on him. The joy you get in doing that is so exhilarating. You're going to keep coming back to him again and again and again to experience the joy that only he can give. So put your whole weight on Jesus. Forsake it all. Let's pray. Lord, there may be some people here who are at the edge of the cliff. They're trusting in their own efforts. They're trying to do both and, but God, it doesn't work. There's no joy, and it won't hold. Trusting in our efforts. We're just inviting everybody. We're hope. Their weight on it. There's no greater thing than knowing you, Jesus. Great boy. So God, we want to worship by the Spirit of God. We want to glory in Christ Jesus. We want to put no confidence in the flesh. That's where our joy comes. You're our all in all. Pray that in Jesus' name.